So, Father, as we turn to your word now and we just look at some of the challenges and excitements and sometimes they're not doing anything as well. Will you just speak to us and inspire us this morning? Will you show us your word and make it relevant and real and expansive in our looking at life? And finally, we're here, our young people, children are in Energy Church. May they start to learn the truths of the gospel, to know what it is to come and actually find a faith that works not just on a Sunday, but throughout their life, something that's strong and maintains them. The sort of things that we've been asking for Izzy and Lonica as they go away, something that will last them when they're not with their families. So we just ask that these seeds which are sown in Energy Church now will be reaped in the future. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, the holidays are over. School starts next week. Kids are going back to university, you know. It goes on. The year's a funny old thing. I mean, the year starts in January, February, March, April, May, etc. I always think that the year starts in March, when spring comes, and then it's spring, summer, autumn and winter, and then spring comes again. And in fact, next month I'll be putting the rams in with the ewes, and the cycle will be starting again for the new life to come at the springtime. And the same is with the church as well. Things tend to go in cycles. We've had spring harvest, new wine, Soul Survivor, Keswick Convention. In church, we've had Enfest, and some of you are still probably reeling from the hard work you put in from that. There's Whit Fun Day. There's always so much to do and to be seen to be doing. And now, of course, we have what's, I suppose, we're going to call normality for a few months until the craziness of Christmas and the pantomime season. And on it goes, and on it goes. Well, I want to look at what happened during the first Pentecost, when, if you like, was the start of the new church. The church was born. Something happened to the existing people of Jesus that transformed, well, it's now transformed the world. And I just want to look at what happened then. But before I do, I have to confess that I must be one of the biggest hypocrites that has stood up in a pulpit at the front of your church, because what I want to talk to you about this morning and tell you about is something that I find extremely hard to do myself, something which doesn't sit comfortably. I lead a quite active life. There's always something going on. We have the family here and there. We're looking forward to going off to Romania next month, etc., etc. There's always something to do. And what I want to talk about is not something that I'm very good at doing myself. So, before I start and tell you, I want to read to you the account which the good old doc, Dr. Luke, wrote for us. He wrote a couple of books. In fact, he did it in two parts, really. He wrote about the Acts of Jesus, and we call that the Gospel of Luke. And then he wrote about the Acts of the Apostles. And what I want to do is to look at that transition period between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, the end of Jesus' life, and the beginning of the Holy Spirit-led church. So if you've got your Bibles handy, could you turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to just read the end of book one and then start the beginning of book two, Luke's books. Okay, Luke 24, 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You," he said to his disciples, "are my witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you
what my father has promised. But stay in the city until you have received power from on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually in the temple, praising God. Now, flip on a few pages to Luke chapter. Well, if we quickly look at Luke chapter 1, we'll really look at the whole story. So Jesus has just been taken up. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed them many convincing proofs. He appeared to them for a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then he was taken up and he said, "You are my witnesses in Judea and Samaria." So we've got the overlap. Jesus was taken up at the end of Luke. Luke reflects on that at the beginning of Acts. And then if you go on to Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came." So let's just get a time scale sorted in our minds so that we know what's happening. Jesus was crucified. On the third day he rose. He appeared to his disciples, to many people. He stayed for 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Then he went just outside Bethany and was taken up into heaven from them. So that was day 40. And now when the day of Pentecost, that's day 50. So 10 days after Jesus had left them and left them that last message, stay in the city. You're going to receive power from on high. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygium, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowds. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams." I don't know whether I'm seeing visions or dreaming dreams these days. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was going to beg from those going into the temple courts. But when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Oh, what a great story. I really do love that first Pentecost day, when things started to happen. But there was a word which came across to me as I was reading this, which unfortunately we don't actually see when we read it in our English NIV translation, as I've just read. And I'm very grateful to this book, which is a Bible. It's a Bible which Dorian gave me. It says, dear Tim, here is a rather late birthday present. Hope you enjoy it. With love, Dorian. And it's called the Interlinear Bible. Interlinear just means between the lines. You know what expressions between the lines mean. I love you, dear. As long as you cook me meals and do me washing and all that sort of... You read between the lines. You wait till I get you home. You can read between the lines. This is a Bible where
you read between the lines. Here it is. I don't know how... Oh, sorry.
How well you can see it from there. But you've got, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, or in some cases the Aramaic. And then in the New Testament, you've got the Greek. And then underneath every Greek or Hebrew word, it's got the literal translation of what the words mean. And then above it, it's got a number which refers you to Strong's Concordance. So you can look it up, check it out, find out where else it appears. And then in these columns, it's got the Bible, just as you would read it yourself. So you've got the Bible as it's written, you've got the words as it was written, and you've got the literal translation so that you know exactly what it says rather than how it's been translated. And as you know from the Authorized Version to the New International Version and various other versions that you have, the words in English aren't always the same. And as I said, there was one particular word which came across to me as I was reading these stories. And that, it's not a sort of dynamic and powerful, important word like, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize the nations. I'm sending you authority, and the power, the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like that. The word I saw was sit. Sit. Like what you're doing and I'm not at the moment. Sit. And it sort of took on a kind of fresh importance to me because the word that had been translated in Luke chapter 24, which said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high, in Luke's Greek version. And remember, Luke was a Gentile, and he was translating for the, if you like, the lingua franca of the people, what people knew and read and could speak and understand. So he wrote it in Greek. And the Greek that he wrote was, and sit in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. I know the word stay. It's translated variously in both the Old and New Testament. Sometimes it's stay, remain, abide, tarry, rest, etc., etc. It's got different translations, but the same Hebrew word or the same Greek word. But here, it's the only time that it's been translated as stay. And that's because the word actually is sit. How many of you have got dogs? I've got two. I've got Paddy, a big collie cross dog, and Bramble, a small Staffy cross dog. And Paddy, before he came to us, he was owned for a year, and he obviously went through some training. So I can say to Paddy, sit. And he sits. And I say, lie down. And usually he lies down. If I go down to the field and I say to my sheep, sit, in the same, or lie down, or something like that, they don't take a blind bit of notice, they just run away. I mean, it puts a different complexion, doesn't it, on the 23rd Psalm, when it says, he makes me to lie down. I can't make my sheep lie down. Well, I can. There's one thing, I digress. Sit. How many of you remember Barbara Woodhouse? Yes, Snickers goes up in the audience, right. What was the word that you remember most from Barbara Woodhouse? Sit. And that t at the end of it, that command. And quite how those dogs got through life after they met Barbara Woodhouse, I will never know. They had their chains tugged, their leads pulled, and they had to sit and do all this sort of thing. But one of the first things that you want to do when you start training a dog is stop it from running around. I notice my grandson isn't here because he can't stop running around. And neither can dogs usually stop running around. So what you do is you make them sit, and then perhaps you reward them. And you say, stay, stay. And they learn the command just to sit still and stay there. And then when you've got a certain amount of control on them, you can, if it's a working dog, send them round the sheep, send them round whatever animals you like, round the ducks. You have been to the various shows in the West Country where we have dogs handling animals. But one of the first commands that you give to a dog is sit. And you know, as I suddenly realised that the word was not just stay, but sit, it seems to me that Jesus was saying to the disciples, sit still, stay put, don't do anything until you receive the power from on high. Now, Peter, who is one of the senior disciples, if you like, was one for doing things. He walked on the water to go and see Jesus. I mean, crazy things he did sometimes. He cut off a high priest's servant's ears. The disciples sent away mums when they brought their children to Jesus to bless them. They went round with baskets to collect up food after Jesus had fed 5,000, etc., etc. They were doers. And Jesus was saying, they'd been out on a mission, incidentally, and healed people in Jesus' name. They'd seen people delivered, people raised from the dead, even. They were doers. And now Jesus was saying, on day 40, I'm going up, I'm ascending to the Father, and I want you to sit. Sit tight, shut up, don't do anything, just wait until you've been clothed with power from on high. And the question I ask is, could somebody like Peter and John and the other disciples who were doers do just that? So it was fascinating when you read in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come and they were all gathered together in one place, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven came and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It seems as if, for once in his life, old Pete was doing what he was told. Sitting still in the house with the others, not doing anything. We did read back in Luke that they stayed in Jerusalem, which is exactly what Jesus had told them to do, and they were in the temple continually praising God. So there was a certain amount of sitting still, and there was also a certain amount of going up into the temple, worshipping, praying, looking, waiting for what was to happen. In the same way as when, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was there in the temple when Jesus was brought in to be blessed and named. And now the disciples were doing just that. And out of the time when they were in the temple, they were in a room together, and they were sitting when suddenly this violent wind, this howling and blowing and soughing in the trees happened and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it caused a rumpus, it caused a ruckus, and people came rushing out to see what had happened. And the significance is God's timing in this, because we know that the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, was the time which had been designated for one of the three feasts that Moses had ordained in the Old Testament. There was the Feast of Pentecost. There was the Feast of Harvests, when the first fruits were brought in, which was also called Pentecost, or the Feast of Trumpets. And there was also the Feast of Booths, when they used to sort of camp out and form little tents. And of course, by the time Jesus was here, there was a fourth one, the Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, remembering Hannah after the exile. So the timing was this, that God told, through Jesus, told the disciples to sit still in Jerusalem, the place, the center of worship where the temple was, until they'd received the power from on high, and then they could start doing something.
They would go into all the world, they would preach the gospel, and this is exactly what happened. They didn't have it straight away. It didn't happen on day 41, 2, 3, 4, 5. They had to wait 10 days until suddenly Pentecost had come, everybody had converged on Jerusalem, they were there already, and then suddenly they didn't have to provide messy church, they didn't have to provide loads of entertainments. God seemed to do that. Fire, tongues of fire, which came and sort of separated from the main fire and rested on each of them. A howling wind, which I don't know, seemed just to come from nowhere, and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and everybody came flocking. And Peter went out and started to preach his first sermon. And it's quite an interesting sermon, because we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think they had known what it was like in their mission to heal, to teach, to preach, to raise from the dead. They'd seen all Jesus do this. They had themselves done it. And according to Luke, apparently with 70 others at one time. So they were used to a certain goings on. But I don't think for a moment that they had heard this sort of thing before. This speaking in tongues. And the funny thing is that the people who heard it looked at them absolutely, well, they say amazed. I mean, quite honestly, would say gobsmacked. I mean, they just didn't know what had hit them. They were utterly amazed, and they asked, are not all these men speaking Galileans? This is terribly ethnic and perhaps a bit racist almost, but, you know, we have our Irish jokes, don't we? If you go to Romania, they have Moldovan jokes. If you go to New Zealand, the Northern Islanders will talk about the Southern Islanders. In Israel at the time of Jesus, the people who sort of seemed to draw the short straw as far as the brains dishing out was concerned seemed to be the Galileans. They were from rural up north, and they spoke with a funny accent anyway, didn't they? You couldn't understand them, like. And they said, are not all these Galileans? And yet, we hear them speaking in our own voice. Medes, Parthians. I hope you notice how I rattled through that little lot. Where all those places are. Fortunately, my study Bible here has got a map showing where these various places are. So at least I've got some inkling as to what was going on. But people had converged from all around Asia Minor, the Middle East, and from North Africa onto Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And now they just expected to go and have a bit of a high life, worshipping in the temple, celebrating the feast, having a bit of a knees up. But suddenly there were these guys from up north speaking in their own language. And one's immediate instinctive reaction is, look, disciples, you've got this great crowd gathered together. What a marvellous, what a golden opportunity to teach them about the love of God, the compassion of Jesus, how he healed people, how you can believe in his name, and this sort of thing. Look at what Peter says. This man has been handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, pointing to the crowd, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for the agony of death to hold him. Nice one, Pete. Pretty sensitive, eh? You've got all these people around you and you start telling them they've killed Jesus. I mean, you know how to wow the crowd, don't you, mate? You really do know how to do it. And yet, I think Peter would have done it in his own strength. I think Peter could ruffle a few feathers. Peter could be a bit abrasive and, as I said, he cut off a high priest's servant ear. He sent mothers away with their children coming to Jesus. He, I suspect, we don't actually know it was him, but was arguing with the other disciples about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Oh, I expect Pete could have preached a sermon like this. looking at the crowd and saying, "You rotten lot, you've even sided together with the Romans, with wicked men, and put this person who had been attested to you by God through signs and wonders and miracles, and you killed him." Yeah, nice one. What was the reaction? Well, at the end of it, and when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" And then they were able to give the message of repentance and believing in Jesus' name. So there it is. There was the first Pentecost. They didn't have to put up a marquee for this one. God just provided the natural environs for this. Fire and wind blowing, sound effects and everything. He also provided the people, he provided the timing, and he sent the Holy Spirit right on cue to really have maximum impact on the people in Jerusalem through that motley crew of Galileans who spoke in funny language like, and did his stuff then. Now, the next time we come across this, with, all right, Jeffs, we come across it in Acts chapter 3. I read this passage, and again, I'm really grateful to my interlinear Bible for this, because, yeah, the word sits there, okay? But there's something else which I read in here, which I hadn't read in my New International Version. Let me explain. If you look at chapter 3, it says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple. Look, there's one thing I must get straight. Don't think I'm clever or anything because I've got this fantastic interlinear Bible. It doesn't make me any good. All I'm doing is reading the English bits. I can't even remember the Hebrew alphabet. And I'm a bit rusty on the Greek alphabet. But I can read in Greek the first three words of this particular chapter. You don't need to know the Greek. It helps if you do. I wish I knew more languages. I really envy people here like Ojan, multilingual or certainly bilingual. Fee, Pedro, you know, Afrikaans and English, French and English. And I've got two grandchildren already bilingual, speaking Romanian and English, Karen and Emmy's, Timmy and Hannah. I wish I knew a bit of languages. I was hopeless at school and they tried to cram languages into me. Wish I just knew more. Anyway, I'm going to still try and read a bit of Greek to you because the longest word is four letters. Okay. Epi to auto. Epi to auto. That we have translated one day, one day. Let's look at these words because they're actually quite easy to understand, and even if you didn't understand them, you could always do exactly what I've did, because I don't know Greek, is to look it up and see what the English translation and equivalent is. And it says, epi is something to do with either time or position. It's something which is on or in. It's imposed on that particular thing. So if somebody has an epidural, you have an injection. Most of you women will know what I'm talking about. So you know the word epi, epiphany, the time of appearing when Jesus came, when the wise men came into Jerusalem to see the baby. Epi, in, on. To is just a preposition. It's usually translated the. It's a word which precedes many of the nouns which we have. Auto. Auto. You know what an automobile is. It's something that's driven with its own engine. You know what automatic is. It's something which happens in a chain of events. It happens automatically by itself. It's what proceeds. So the translation here is epi to auto, in the same or on the selfsame. So now let's, and I remember Fee banging on about this one sermon. He's preaching this evening if you want to come along and listen to him. But I remember him talking about before the Bible was translated like we have it into chapter and verse, it was just written as one long story, if you like. We didn't have verses. So the very fact that we have Acts chapter 3 here, it's still all part of Luke's exposition on the Acts of the Apostles. This is the first one. And it looks very much like this happened the same day. I suspect the translators have looked at the bit that we didn't read, the end of Acts chapter 2, about how the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread and meeting together and all this sort of things, and looked at the story and said this happened sometime later, because he's inserted all that happened after these 3,000 people had been added to the church. But if we just look at that as a little bit of an aside, an editorial by Luke, and then look at this and say, on the same day, perhaps, I don't want to make a big issue of it, but I just want to show you that sometimes when you read it in a different translation and look at it carefully, you might well find out that it's helpful to know that on that day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Now, we already knew that they used to go up to the temple and worship there. So it looks here as if at 9 o'clock in the morning, things started to kick off. The wind started blowing, the fire started burning, the Holy Spirit started penetrating and infilling the disciples. They went out, the crowds gathered, Peter preached. People asked how they could be saved. And then on the same day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So 6 hours later, it looks possibly like all this had happened in the morning. And now in the afternoon, there was a man who was crippled from birth, carried to the gate beautiful, where he was put every day to beg. And you know the story now because we've read it and you know it of old anyway. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on their way. He put out his palms and asked them for alms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And to show that Peter really meant business, because I'm sure that Mr. Lame couldn't get up by himself and wasn't even intending to get up by himself. He was in a very nice pitch, thank you very much. You know, we used to have quite a lot of begging in Bath until I think it was clamped down on by police and there was no real need. We now have big issue sellers. People who are homeless can sell the big issue. And they're given pitches to... Oh, yeah, that's the prayer that we read up. Thanks. They're given pitches, and some pitches are better than others. If you're in the main high street going up through town, you're probably going to sell dozens of big issues during the day. If you're on one of the back streets, you're probably only going to sell a handful. Now, as far as begging is concerned, if you go to many of the developing countries, you'll see a huge amount of beggars. And oftentimes they're children. They come and tug at your clothes and your arm, and they've learnt things like money and sweets and chocolate and that sort of thing. And they beg and hound you for it. It was all part of the custom in these days, and it was part of their religion. So that this man who was lame had a tremendous pitch. People were feeling really rather religious and holier than thou when they went up to the temple. And if they could be seen to be giving alms to these poor beggars, it was a bit of a feather in their cap. Jesus had watched the Pharisees do it. He'd watched the religious leaders and thought, oh, gosh, don't they just love showing off in front of these people? And here was this man at the gate beautiful. And Peter looks at him and says,
Look at us. Now, he was a professional beggar. He knew that if you looked people in the eye and looked a bit pleadingly on, they would give you some money. So I suspect when Peter and said, I haven't got any silver and gold, his eyes were already turning to the chap behind him. But Peter, before he could just lose his attention, said, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And that name, which Peter preached about in the morning, wasn't just a sermon, wasn't just something theoretical. It was something that it looked like in the afternoon he was putting into practice. Oi, you, in the name of Jesus, get up. Here's my hand. I'll help you up. The rest is up to you. And he reached up his hand, and the man's ankles became strong. And he started walking. This was good news, so he started praising. And he went into the temple, and really, quite honestly, he didn't want to be with him because he was making a spectacle of himself. He was not only walking, he was jumping and dancing. Everybody saw him. And they said, and he went, and when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging in the temple. On his own volition, he couldn't do anything, he just had to sit there. And he was a man. Now, in Jewish society, you had your bar mitzvah when you were 12, and you, if you like, became a man. When you were 20, you'll be conscripted into the army, and you were, if you like, a real man. We don't know exactly how old this guy was, but he was probably in excess of 12 or even 20, and he could well have been older. Think about it. When Jesus was around, he went up to the temple, didn't he? And this man, we read, had been put there daily, and yet he hadn't been healed. Jesus had passed him by. Probably he didn't have the faith to be healed. I don't know. Why hadn't Jesus healed him? He healed thousands of others. But I'm sure that that man, in God's perfect plan and timing, had been left there until the time had come and the Holy Spirit had fully come and was enabling and activating people's life. People who had been sitting still, not doing anything, waiting for that power to come upon them. And then things really happened and started kicking off in the early church. And this man too had to wait the 3 years that Jesus' ministry went by, sitting, begging, hoping, being taken home, relying on other people. And suddenly I realized that the lesson that I start needing to learn is that, quite honestly, in my own strength, I can't really do the things that God wants to do. The things that the Holy Spirit can through his enabling doing. If I am busy all the time, if I'm working, studying, there's no time for sitting still, praying, waiting, allowing the Holy Spirit to do it instead of doing it on our own strength, in our own volition. And just having the help of my interlinear Bible, incidentally, most of you have got your Bible app on your phone. I use my concordance on my phone a tremendous amount. I don't know how to operate them. It's only that I've got sons-in-laws who are techno wizzos that, you know, I can do this sort of thing. You don't have to be clever. You just have to have somebody to show you what to do. And you can start finding out the Word of God. But the message that came across, and perhaps it was only for me rather than for you, was sit still. Shut up. Stop running around like a scalded cat. Be a good doggy. And do as you're told. And suddenly I realized that it happened to the disciples who were converted, if you like, who were part of Christ's army. And it also happened to this man who wasn't. So whatever side of the fence you're on, just take on board perhaps that there are times when we need to sit still. I will just finish with one comment that I hope I've... Yes, I have put a note in Thessalonians. This was a problem in the early church, incidentally, that people were sitting around doing nothing. We hear that some of you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. I'm not talking about doing nothing. I'm not talking about being lazy, being idle, being busybodies. I'm talking about waiting for the Holy Spirit. So we do it in the Spirit's power rather than our own power. And that was the message I tried to get across from just looking at the Word of God and what it has to say.